Exodus 3:7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to the Pharaoh, and you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here, and so it's great to be with you, especially if you're a new person. We're honored to have you. A.W. Tozer said famously that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the very most important thing about you. And he's right, because theology, your view of God, is always practical. Ideas have consequences. Ideas about God have consequences. Whatever you think about God is going to shape your everyday decision making. And we all have a theology. The question is it a good theology or is it a bad theology? And so that's why we're looking to this series. We're spending 5 weeks considering the attributes of God. When we talk about God's attributes, we're studying his nature or his character. We're asking questions like, who is God and what is God like? And thankfully, we're not left to vain speculation. We don't just have to take our best guess as to what God is like. Thankfully, in his grace, he has revealed himself to us. And he has done that supremely in his son, Jesus. And he's done it specially in his word, the Old and New Testament. So in these 5 weeks, starting this morning, we're going to try to answer these questions. Who is God? What is God like? Not by taking an educated guess, but by looking specifically to the place where he's revealed himself in his word. And we're going to be looking for Jesus as the treasure of every single text, because as the author of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So if you want to know who God is or what God's like, you have to look to Jesus. He is the way in which God has supremely revealed himself to us. And so we look to his word and we look to Jesus as the treasure of every text. And so this morning, we're going to start by looking at a particular attribute of God, sometimes called God's aseity, which comes from a Latin word that means from himself. We're going to be considering God's self-existence, the fact that God doesn't look to anyone or anything outside of himself for life, but he himself has life and he has it eternally. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start by looking to Exodus chapter 3, primarily verses 13 through 15. So pray with me. Father, we're grateful for this series because who you are is the most important concern we could ever have. We spend most of our lives asking, who am I and why am I here? But we know that we can't even answer those questions unless we ask a more central question. Who are you? It's in you we find our identity and our purpose in this life. It's by looking to Jesus that we see who you are And it's in Jesus that we find the reason for our existence. So as we look to Jesus, please transform us. Please help us to see you as glorious and great. Help us to respond in awestruck worship because of who you are and what you've done for our sake. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So in the scriptures, names are jam-packed full of meaning. Okay, so when you look back to the Old Testament, for example, characters like Abraham, did you know that his name was originally Abram, which means exalted father? And God changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And he did that because originally Abram and his wife Sarai could not have children. But God made them a promise. He says, I'm going to give you a son in your old age. And through your son and through your lineage, I'm going to bless the whole world. So God changed his name from Abram to Abraham to reflect who Abram would be and the promise that God gave him. Similarly, when the time came for Abram's son to be born, they named him Isaac, which means laughter, which recalls the moment when Abram's wife, Sarai, first heard that promise that she was going to have a child in her old age. She laughed in disbelief. So when Isaac came, they named him Isaac because it means laughter. And then Isaac one day eventually grew up to have twin boys. And one of those boys was named Jacob. And he came out the womb holding on to the heel of his brother. And so Jacob means one who grabs the heel, which is like an idiomatic way of saying deceiver. And if you read the story of Jacob, his name is an accurate fit for who he was. But because of his relationship with God, by the end of Jacob's story, God changes his name too to Israel, which means one who strives with God. And the reason I mention all that is because when we look to names in the scriptures, they aren't just practical ways of differentiating one person over another. They actually have revelatory significance. They are telling something about who that person is, who that person will be. And that really helps us as we start looking at verse 13 in Exodus 3 this morning. It helps us understand Moses' concerns and the question that he asks God. Then Moses said to God, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, there's a little bit of a backstory here that we need to know. If you aren't familiar, Moses actually grew up in the household of the most powerful person in the world at the time, the Pharaoh. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and so for the first 40 years of his life, he grew up in all the privileges of Egypt. But one day, he came to the aid of one of his fellow Hebrews, and in the process, killed an Egyptian. And because of that, he fled like an exile into the land of Midian, where he met his wife, started a family, and became a shepherd for 40 years in the desert. And so one day Moses is shepherding his sheep near the mountain of God, which is Mount Sinai, something you might be familiar with. One day he was out shepherding his sheep, and he looked and saw a very curious sight. He saw a bush that was on fire, which might not have been that strange, except this bush never ran out. It just kept on fire. And so Moses approached the bush, and then he heard a voice. God speaking through the angel of the Lord addresses Moses, and he says, Moses, I'm going to send you back to Egypt, to my people. You're going to be their deliverer. And so that's kind of the context in which we find Moses' concerns here. He says, well, when I go, like, let's just say I accept this assignment, and I go to the children of Israel, and when they ask me your name, which they will, what should I tell them? Who are you? And this is the most important question in the world, not just for Moses, but for you and I. The most important question in the world is, who is God? What is he like? What is his name? I recently read Tabiti Anyabwile's book, The Gospel for Muslims, and in it he shares this personal story that took place a couple years after he converted from Islam to the Christian faith. And he went back to his hometown, and some local Muslims organized this roundtable discussion, and they were going to be considering the questions we're considering. Who's God? What's he like? And he became a little bit frustrated because this other gentleman that was a part of the roundtable kept avoiding the very significant differences that exist between these two faiths. He kept saying things like this. He said, we worship and serve the same God. He just goes by different names. And so to make a point, Tabiti looked at this guy and he said, excuse me, Tony. His name was Raheem. He said, excuse me, Tony. And the guy was kind of puzzled, and so he asked again, excuse me, Tony. And then he got a bit more agitated, said a third time, hey, Tony, could you reach for me and grab that Bible on the seat that's in front of you? And at that point, Raheem was getting pretty frustrated. He said, hey, man, my name's not Tony. Why do you keep calling me Tony? And at that point, he had him. And so Tabiti, you know, slows down, and he says, well, if you expect to be properly addressed and known for who you are by your personal name, why would we think that God is somehow okay being referred to by any name we wish to call him and being defined by those who call upon him? If you're not okay with it, why on earth would we think God is okay with it? You see, God has a name. God has a name. And when Moses asked for that name, Moses was completely dependent upon God in that moment to answer that question. Moses didn't get to assign God any name he wanted. Moses didn't get to tell God what he was like. Moses didn't get to pick and choose those traits that he would find interesting in a God and discard those that he found offensive or unpalatable. He didn't get to create God in his own image. He doesn't get to do what so many in our culture do, where you come to God like a religious buffet and you pick and choose the things you like and you get rid of the things you don't. God is who he is, whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not. It's not his job to conform to you. It's our job to conform to him. He is who he is. His nature is fixed. And so that's why this is so important at the beginning. When we look to Moses' question, God, who are you? What is your name? We just like him, are dependent upon God to take the initiative to reveal himself to us. And whatever God reveals to us, we must accept. And so he continues in verse 14. God responds saying, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So there are many titles, many names given to God in the Old Testament, but this is probably the most important and significant passage to understand the meaning of God's divine personal name, Yahweh. In your English Bible, you'll see this in verse 15. In your English Bible, God is referred to often as the Lord in all capital letters. Do you see this in your Bible? And see, what we need to know is every time you see God referred to as Lord in all caps, there is actually a personal name behind that. It is Yahweh. And the reason why our English Bibles say that is because there is a commandment in the Old Testament that God gave Moses that says, do not take God's name in vain. And the Jews took that so seriously that in their speaking and writing about God, they chose to refer to him by the Hebrew word Adonai, which is Lord, instead of his divine personal name, lest they take the Lord's name in vain. And so that practice carried over into the translation of this word in our English Bibles. So every time you see the name Lord in all capital letters, this isn't some generic title for God. This is his divine personal name that he reveals to Moses that he is to be remembered for throughout all generations. It's Yahweh. And when you read your Old Testament, you're going to see this show up over 6,800 times. So looking back at the text then, Moses asks the question, what's your name? God responds in three different ways, but is essentially saying the same thing. First, in verse 14, God says, I am who I am. Again, he says, tell them, I am has sent me to you. And then in 15, the Lord, which is Yahweh, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. So God's name is I Am or Yahweh, and these mean roughly the same thing. They seem to be used interchangeably in the context of the passage. But what we need to see is just like our previous examples that we started with, God's name has revelatory significance. God's personal divine name is revealing his nature. God's name reveals his nature. And so the first thing that we're going to see when we look at this name is that God's name has ontological significance, which is to say, God's name reveals something about his being, about his nature and his character. The name I Am and the name Yahweh are derived from the same Hebrew verb that means to be. He's saying, I am, I exist. God's name reveals his self-existent nature. So that means he doesn't just happen to exist. He must exist by nature. He always has existed. He always will exist. There will never come a day when he will not exist. He doesn't have a birthday, and he'll never have a funeral. God, by nature, exists. And so if you ever have a young child or a grandchild, or maybe even a skeptical friend, if they ever come to you and ask, okay, if God created the world, who created God? Have you ever asked that question? Or have you ever had maybe one of your kids ask that question just real innocently? Or maybe you've had a skeptical friend who's not so innocent and they're trying to play stump the chump. And they say, okay, smart guy, you say God created the world, but I got you. Who created God? So you don't know what you're talking about. What we're seeing here is we actually have an answer to that question. When somebody asks you, well, if God created the world, who made God? We say, nobody made God. Nobody created God. God is the creator of everyone and everything, but he himself is uncreated. He is the uncaused cause of everything that exists. And that means he is the only one who is truly self-sufficient. You and I like to pretend we're self-sufficient, that we have everything we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and live as if we don't need anyone or anything. A lot of our popular music celebrates the fact that we don't need anyone. Beyonce loves to, you know, talk about how she's an independent woman and that you should be too. Just the ladies, of course. But God is the only one who is truly self-sufficient. Now, think about it this way. God originally gave you life through your parents. You didn't originate your life. Somebody else did. And presently, you continue, your life continues to be sustained by adequate amounts of food and water and air. And what happens if you take away any one of those things? You're gone. You're dead. We also have these existential needs for love and meaning. And if we don't have any one of those things, we become psychologically and emotionally crippled. But God is not like that. He does not depend on any created thing for life, for meaning, or existence. He has a never-ending supply of life that comes from within himself. So has anyone ever asked you, or have you ever wondered this question? Why did God create the world at all? Why did he do that? And maybe when you think about that, you know, your answer is just, I have no idea why God created the world. That is a complete mystery to me, and that's the only answer I have. But maybe you've either said or you heard someone else say something like this. Well, maybe God was lonely. And so God created us so that he could have companionship. Or similarly, maybe you've thought, well, maybe God just needed someone to love or someone to love him back, and so he created us. But what that does is it puts God in a dependent relationship, doesn't it? It makes him dependent on you and I for him to be okay. It's as if God's like, you know, a really insecure, emotionally needy person, and he just needs us to kind of help him feel okay about himself. And yet, the scriptures completely contradict that idea. Look at what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So what this means is God could have decided not to create, and he would have been fine. He wasn't needy. He wasn't deficient. He didn't create us because he needs us. He was perfectly content, perfectly satisfied in the eternal fellowship that he enjoyed as the one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he didn't create from lack. He didn't create from deficiency. He created from the overflow of his own life, love, and joy. And Revelation 4:11 says this is one of the many, many reasons that he is worthy of your worship. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and have their being." And that is one of the many, many reasons that he deserves your worship and mine, because there is an infinite distinction that is being made between God as the creator and you and I as the creation. There is a distinction. God, we are like God in some way because he's made us in his image, but he is far more different than you and I are. He does not depend on you. We depend on him every moment of every minute of every day. So here we see a really practical reason then for gospel communities. And so this morning in your copy of the loop, you have an insert that looks just like this. And it would be really great if you could actually pull it out for just a second, okay? And so gospel communities are going to start the week of September 10th. This is the first morning that we're inviting you to sign up for one. And the reason why we're doing this is because God is the only one who is self-sufficient. That means you're not. That means I'm not. That means God has created us with needs that can only be satisfied by God and by one another. And so one of the reasons we take community, our value of community, seriously is because we know from God's word that it is not good for man to be alone. And so it's got to be more significant. To be the church has to be more significant than gathering together once a week in a worship service like this. As important as this is, we need to get together in closer proximity relationally. We want to gather together in homes, small groups of, you know, 12 to 15 people who meet every week to pour over the scriptures and to invest in one another and help one another grow up in Christ, because we are dependent on that. You are not self-sufficient to live on your own on an island. You will not thrive in any way by doing that. God has created us in a way that we need each other. We follow Jesus together as a family. And so this is a very practical reason. You know, what we're talking about this morning, about God being self-existent, it's not just some useless abstract concept that's interesting information but has no practical relevance to our real life. It is practical. If he is self-sufficient, that means we're not. And so taking steps like this to live together in community is one of the most meaningful, significant things that we could do in response to this passage this morning. So I want to encourage you to do that. And so you do that by filling out your name so that your leader knows how to follow up with you. Notice on the second bit here, it says, write the numbers 1, 2, and 3 next to your top three choices. So don't just pick one, pick three in the order of the ones that you want to sign up for, because we're going to cap these groups at 15 adults. And so if your group fills up, we want to know that your next preference, okay? And then three, it says, drop this brochure in the offering basket a little bit later in our service. So I want to encourage you to take that step this morning, okay? So we see here that God's name has ontological significance. We see that he is self-existent and self-sufficient. But we also see that God's name has relational significance. Look once more in verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Here we see that God's name has relational significance. When God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, God is telling us that the self-existent, self-sufficient God who doesn't depend on anyone or anything has nonetheless chosen to bind himself in covenant relationship with his creatures. He has chosen to bind himself in covenant relationship. He established a covenant with Abraham in Genesis, and he reestablished that same covenant with Isaac and then Jacob, and that covenant said that God was going to be with them, that he was going to bless them, and through them and their descendants, the whole world was going to be blessed. And when God's people find themselves, the children of Israel, when they find themselves in Egypt, suffering in the midst of their slavery, notice what God does. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, the one he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So the self-existent, self-sufficient one has made a covenant, a relational covenant with people. He has moved toward them relationally. In his compassion and in his faithfulness, he's acting to send Moses as a deliverer. And when I read this and I think of God's mercy and God's faithfulness, I think of my own testimony. I think of my own story, because I was a teenager, a 16-year-old kid who didn't love God, who wasn't looking for God, and yet God pursued me. God took the initiative to pursue me, and through ordinary people like you and me, he used them to point me to Jesus in the midst of my groaning, in the midst of my need for a creator and a savior. And one of the most revolutionary insights that I gained in the midst of that conversation when someone first shared Jesus with me was the truth that God is personal, that he is imminent, that he is so very different and transcendent, and yet he has chosen to involve himself in the lives of ordinary people like you and me. In a world of 7 billion people, God knew my name. God knows your name. The one who doesn't need you and doesn't depend on you for anything. He knows your name and he pursues relationship with you. That should blow your mind. And so I remember just being profoundly impacted by that. You mean God speaks? God is concerned about my everyday life? God wants to know me? That's insane. And so many people, and maybe even some of you, have this idea of a very distant, detached God, as if he were a deadbeat dad or an absentee landlord, a God who just created the world and set up these fixed laws and then just let it go and was very emotionally detached. But the God we're seeing in this text is so, so very different. This isn't a God who just hangs out and watches the world burn. This is a God who pursues people. But the question is how? Why would God do that? And how could God do that? When I think of all my inadequacies and all the ways I've rebelled against him, when you think of your inadequacies and all the ways you've rebelled against him, not only why would God pursue you, but how could he? How can a holy God be in covenant relationship with a sinful people? And I think that points us to our last observation, that God's name has Christological significance. So look with me to Jesus' words in John chapter 8. We're going to kind of build a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament for just a second. And in these verses, Jesus is speaking with some religious Jewish people who were very antagonistic towards Jesus. They were very offended by much of what he said. And so Jesus is speaking, and he tells them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you,'" this is, pay very careful attention, "'before Abraham was, I am.'" What Jesus is doing there is he's taking God's divine personal name, the name that so many Jews wouldn't even utter or write for fear of taking it in vain. Jesus takes that name and he applies it to himself. He says, that same one who revealed himself to Moses, the self-existent, self-sufficient one who created everyone and everything, the one who made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who heard Israel's groaning in their slavery, that same one clothed himself in humanity to be our deliverer. Jesus is saying, I am that same God, to rescue us from our slavery to sin. And he was given the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. This is an incredibly significant claim that Jesus is making, because if Jesus isn't who he says he is, that would have been a claim that would have been punishable by death. So we need to see that Jesus isn't just some moral teacher. He's not just some prophet with some good things to say. Jesus is the one true God who has joined himself to us in his humanity, that he could be our deliverer, to rescue us from our slavery to sin. So some of you this morning may have never trusted Jesus. We assume every week that there's going to be people in our midst who are just exploring the things of God. And so this is the most important message you could possibly hear. That the one true God who has always existed has created you and I in his image. He created you to have loving fellowship with himself, but you and I have both rebelled against our creator, and our sin separates us from our creator, just like oil and water. But God in his love and his compassion stepped into our world in the person of Jesus, and Jesus lived a sinless life that you and I have failed miserably to live, and he did it in love. And then Jesus died on a cross in your place for your sin. The one who has life without limit, the one who doesn't have a birthday and will never have a funeral, died so that you could have his life as a gift, that though you may die, yet you shall truly live forever. Jesus died in your place to reconcile you to your creator, and then God raised him from the dead 3 days later. Jesus is alive. He is who he said he was. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, and that means that he sits at the right hand of God right now, ruling and reigning over all things. So even though our roof has a fountain of water coming out of it, even though some of our mornings were crazy, Jesus is just as in control as he ever was. He is sufficient in the midst of all of our distractions and all our troubles. And this Jesus is going to return one day to save his people and to judge the world. And so this life is the only life that you have to determine how you're going to respond to Jesus. And so if you don't yet know him, we want to invite you to trust him by faith. I'm reminded of a story that comes from John chapter 4. It's the story of the woman at the well. And in Jesus' conversation with this woman, he tells her that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You see, God the Father is seeking some of you this morning. Some of you don't know Jesus yet. And he's not waiting for you to get your crap together to find him. He is pursuing you. He is seeking you at the worst possible moments of your life, and he's inviting you. He's summoning you to himself through Jesus. And so when Jesus tells her that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, he's saying he's seeking worshipers who will worship him according to who he's revealed himself to be in the person of Jesus. You cannot worship God rightly outside of Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So to worship God in truth means to worship God through Jesus. There's no other way. To worship him in spirit means to worship him by the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot worship God as he is or in a way that pleases him. So if you don't yet know Jesus, you're being invited to trust him. And if you do, God promises he will forgive you of your sin, past, present, and future. And he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will change you from the inside out. He will make you a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You will have new thoughts. You will have a new worldview. You will have new desires and ambitions. You will have new power to live in a way that's focused on Jesus and not yourself. But above all that, you will know God. His life will be in you. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. If a man will remain in me and I remain in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And you're being invited to trust Jesus. And if you're ready to do that, then this is what it looks like. It means to make a conscious decision right now to put your faith in Jesus, to receive him as your Lord and your Savior. And that means to turn from your sin and follow him for the rest of your life as with him as your leader. And then it means to confess him publicly in baptism. That's what it's going to look like. If you want to follow Jesus, those are the steps that you need to take this morning. But many of you have already trusted the Lord Jesus. God has already sought you. He has already brought you to himself through his Son. And so in just a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity as we observe the Lord's Supper to just reflect on that fact. The fact that the one who does not need you, doesn't owe you anything, has chosen not only to create you, but to pursue relationship with you, inviting you to know him and enjoy him forever. We have a moment to reflect on that. So when we take the bread broken, we're remembering that Jesus, broken body on the cross, saves you from your sins. And when we dip it in the juice, we're reminded of his shed blood for your sin, for my sin, in your place, that we could be reconciled to the one who created us. And so before you come to observe it, I want you to just pause and reflect on your utter dependence upon God. To remind yourself that you are not self-sufficient. You need him every hour of every moment of every minute of every day. You need him. You are not self-sufficient. You need God. There is no life outside of him. Reflect on his lavish grace and mercy in moving toward you in Jesus. The fact that God would become a man and die a miserable death on the cross so that you could know him should floor us and lead you to awestruck worship. So reflect on the fact that in a world of 7 billion people, God knows your name and he pursues you in love through his son Jesus. Thank him for your salvation and prepare to sing your heart out to him in this next song. Let's not just mumble mindlessly these words. Instead, let's give a heartfelt response for the one who has no beginning and has no end, for the fact that he died so that you and I, the ones who will die, can live forever. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for not only creating us and granting us life, but pursuing relationship with us by sending your son Jesus. We know that when we look at Jesus, we are seeing what you are truly like. We know that it's only through him that we can come to you, worshiping you in spirit and in truth, worship that's actually pleasing to you. Outside of Jesus, we're all idolaters. So thank you for sending Jesus, that in him we're forgiven, that in him we're transformed, that in him we're your family. For those of us in our midst who need to trust Jesus, I pray that you would draw them irresistibly to him this morning, that they wouldn't be able to put it off for one more day, that we would have the privilege of encouraging them and helping them to grow up in him. I pray for those of us who have already met Jesus, God, that we wouldn't be marked by apathy, that we would be awestruck at the fact that you have brought us to yourself, that you have chosen to bind yourself in covenant with us, that you desire to give us your very own life for all eternity. Help us to see the significance of that and to respond in worship as we observe the Lord's Supper. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.